And glad you're here. We have a decent amount to cover this morning. So before we jump in, let me just give you a quick review where we've been in our study of John that we started in February, and then we'll jump into the text. So John's gospel is written by a man named John, who was an early follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, in John's gospel, chapter 1, read of a man named Andrew, and then there's an unnamed man who were the first followers of Jesus. And throughout history, many thought this unnamed man is actually John, our author. In the gospel account, John is writing more of a universal letter, meaning that John is not explicitly writing this letter to a certain individual, which is true of Luke's gospel, which is written first to a man named Theophilus, nor is John writing to explicitly to a certain group of people, which is true of Matthew's and Mark's gospel, with Matthew appeared to be written primarily to early Jewish Christians in mind, while Mark appears to be written primarily with early Gentile or non-Jewish Christians in mind. Whereas mentioned appears John, like he doesn't have a specific group or people or person as he wrote his gospel. As stated many times throughout our study, John is pretty clear on his intentions for this gospel account. Namely, John wrote this letter with the hopes that his readers, including us here this morning, would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by our believing on Jesus, relying on him, trusting him, clinging to him, that we would have the gift of eternal life. Which leads to our text this morning, which records a famous, familiar story of Jesus approaching a Samaritan woman at the well that she might drink of the eternal waters that the Lord Jesus offers. Now, before I read the text, let me just give you a handful of cultural background that I think will help us to understand what's going on in the passage. First, just the term Samaritan, which is probably a phrase that most of us are probably familiar with, based off the popular story of the Good Samaritan. So during the times of Jesus, Samaritans and Jews, they did not get along like at all. So 700 years before the time of Jesus, you may remember the people of God, Israel, remember they were one united kingdom. However, because of idolatry, because of hardness of hearts, the kingdom was split in two, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom, which is often referred to as the Jewish people, who were on the receiving ends of God's promises of faithfulness, while the northern kingdom was basically turned over to the idolatrous ways and then cut off from God's covenant community. And many in that northern kingdom settled in the area referred to as Samaria. And while these people settled in Samaria, scriptures teach us that these folks not only further embraced idolatry, but they also began to marry with other idol worshippers in the area from different nations. And over the centuries, as these marriages took place, marriages to foreign idolaters, the southern kingdom had just an awful view of the people of Samaria. The Jews had contempt for the Samaritans as being despised, as being not as pure as they were. Because in their mind, the Jews or the Samaritans were half Jewish, their roots of being part of God's Old Testament people, and then half Gentile because they're mixed marriages. So scripture history teaches that these sides, like, they did not like each other, like, at all. And perhaps the boiling point came about 100 years before the birth of Jesus, when the Jews invaded Samaria and destroyed a Samaritan temple that was located on Mount Gerizim, which is significant to us to understand our text this morning. We're about to read that the text makes reference to a famous Old Testament character, a man named Jacob, and an altar that he built as a place of worship. And the text tells us the Samaritan's people would worship God on that mountain, Mount Gerizim, which is in the area where Jacob built his altar centuries before. And for the Jews, this area of worship, this idea of worshiping on Mount Gerizim, stood in stark contrast to where the Jews believed worship was to happen, which for them was at the temple in Jerusalem. As mentioned, this is relevant to our text this morning. In addition, because the people of the southern kingdom, the Jewish people, had such disdain for the Samaritans, if they were traveling from Galilee in the north to the temple of Jerusalem in the south, or vice versa, often they would actually go way out of their way to go around Samaria just so they didn't have to step foot in that forsaken land. In the context of our passage, we read in the end of chapter 2 that the Jewish Passover is taking place in Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus was. And we'll see in our text this morning, chapter 4, verse 3, that Jesus left Judea, which was where Jerusalem was located, and he departed for Galilee in the north. Okay, once again, as we read our text, you'll hear this information is important, of Jews traveling around Samaria just because they had such disdain for the Samaritans. Next, just please note that the scene we're about to read would have been a culturally confusing scene for a few reasons. First, because Jesus, here he is a Jew, interacting with a despised Samaritan, right? This would have been culturally confusing, probably even culturally inappropriate. Second, also culturally, man did not interact a whole lot with women, certainly not a Samaritan woman. So this conversation that we are about to read in this text, this would have been culturally taboo. This would have caused, like, you know, kind of in quotes, the respected Jewish men to not only look at this Jewish woman with disdain, but they probably would have looked at Jesus with disdain as well. Okay, just a little bit more information. Our text tells us, you'll see that our scene takes place at the sixth hour, which for us, that's the noon hour. And this would have been the hottest part of the day, and when most people would not have been collecting water to well. Culturally, often what happened, the locals, they would collect water either early in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler. So in our text, it's somewhat strange that this lady is collecting water at the hottest part of the day. So read our text, you'll see that this woman, she was not a sexually pure woman. So a strong probability was that this woman was at the well at noon, probably spoke that her own people probably even despised her. The lady in our text, she had to collect water when no one else was even there at the well. And if it's true, if she's collecting water at noon because she was despised her own people, this would have made this conversation between her and Jesus even that much more radical. Okay, let me stop here and let's read through the first half of John 4. I'll read the first half of the scene this week, and then the next sermon we'll do will be the second half. So John 4, I'm going to read all the way verses 1 through 30. Okay, so a little bit longer passage this morning. So hear the words of our Lord. John wrote this. And when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, who here would have been John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he passed through Samaria. And he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for me a drink, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water out with, and the well is deep. Where do you get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not only be thirsty, or have to come to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one now you have is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who's speaking to you am he. Just then, disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out from the town and were coming to him. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word for the glory of Jesus. God, help me to be a good communicator. Help the congregation to be good listeners for your glory and our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning I have just two major points for you. And I'm going to give you these points similar to how I gave the points a few weeks back in a question form. And I think these two questions are the answers to the questions that are really at the heart of the Christian faith. So first, how do we approach Jesus? How do Jesus approach sinners? So how does Jesus approach sinners? And the second one, how are sinners to now respond to Jesus? Okay, so that's where I'm going this morning. So first, how does he approach sinners? And before we get to our text, let's just remind ourselves that we all are indeed sinners. Right? As mankind, like we all sit in the same boat. All of us have sinned. All of us have fell short of the glory of God. As we learned a few weeks back in John 3, because of the sin in our hearts, unless we have been born again to God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all stand before God condemned. As we learned last week at the end of our text, if we don't believe in Jesus, the wrath of God that burns over sin, it actually remains on us. In our text, as mentioned, this woman, she probably was viewed culturally as being a despised sinner. Second class, second rate. No doubt many would have judged this woman as being so far morally inferior to them. However, as mentioned, scriptures don't break mankind into such categories. As mentioned, we all sit in the same boat. We all are sinners. We all need of the same mercy from Jesus. So for us this morning, as we work through this first point, let's just put away all types of thoughts where we try to judge others by their sins as a way to like justify us in our sins. Right? This morning, let's just admit what scripture teaches, that we all are sinners. That we all need Jesus to approach us with his grace, with his mercy, which is exactly what he does to this woman from Samaria. Now, for this first point, let me just break this up in a few categories by which Jesus approached this woman. And these are categories by which Jesus continues to approach sinners still today. So first, Jesus approaches sinners as being the true man. So since the fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, as mankind, right, we are not what we were created to be. We have not been true what God created us to be. As mentioned, right, we all have sinned. We all have failed God. We all have not been true. However, in an act of incredible grace and mercy, through the birth of a virgin on the first Christmas morn, the eternal Son, the second member of the Blessed Trinity, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to man to be the true and perfect man, to be the blessed man. John 1, what we've already learned a few weeks back, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God became man. I mean, Jesus Christ was born. He didn't come to us as just an angelic being, or as a spirit, or as a ghost. Rather, as Jesus Christ came, as he was born fully, completely man. And unless Jesus was given permission by God the Father, the first member of the Blessed Trinity, to access his divine attributes, which is something we actually looked at a few weeks back in John 1. Remember how Jesus accessed his divine attributes for him to see Nathanael under the fig tree? So something actually we're going to see similar happen in our texts today. Unless Jesus was given access to that divine attributes, as a true man, Jesus, he faced all of our limitations. And I think we see this in our text. Look back at me again. Verse 6. We see that the true man, Jesus, right? We see that he was weary from his journey. In verse 7, we read that the true man, Jesus, right? He was thirsty. He was in need of a drink. In his humanity, Jesus, the true man, he had real physical needs. His body was physically exhausted. His mouth was physically quenched. His physical body was tired, weary. So in verse 10, we read the true man, Jesus, he also came as being one who was misunderstood. In our text, in his humanity, Jesus, right, he tries to speak to this woman about the living waters that he offers, which is the water in verse 13 of our text, that when one drinks it, he or she, right, they will never be thirsty again, which is water in verse 14 that springs forth eternal life for all who drink it. How about we see in this conversation, this woman, like, she just completely misunderstands Jesus at first. Like, she didn't understand the grace and the love, the mercy he was speaking to her. In our text, what we read, we see this woman, she was stuck, still thinking about the physical water, which our text tells in verse 13 is the water that will never fully satisfy. Right? Jesus is misunderstood. And drop it down to verse 27 of our text, we read that the friends of Jesus, the true man Jesus, his friends, right, they marveled as he talked to this woman. And I think you kind of get the sense in this text that this marveling wasn't like given out of reverence, but I think this marveling is just more tied to like misunderstanding, further confusion. In our text in verse 27, we read that the friends of Jesus didn't verbally question Jesus why he was seeking that conversation, right? They didn't verbally ask why he was even talking to this woman in the first place. I kind of think you get the sense that those questions of ridicule, they certainly were running through their heads. And if Jesus, the true man, didn't face ridicule here in this text, like we know he certainly did through the rest of the gospel accounts. But Jesus Christ, as he came as the true man, right, he endured all of our limitations. As a true man, he knew all of our pain. As a true man, Jesus knew physical, emotional pain in the flesh as man, which is why I think the scriptures teach us that he was a man of sorrow. He was a true man who knew grief. And for us this morning, church, I hope this reality that Jesus approaches sinners in this way as the true man, I hope this gives you deep encouragement. Even though Jesus did not sin, as the true man, Jesus, he can fully identify with you and all of your hurt, all of your pain. Because as the true man, Jesus, he experienced it all in the flesh. This past week, I read a great book titled Kiss the Wave, Embracing God in Your Trials. It was written by a man named Dave Furman. And this is a man who suffers from a very painful nervous problem in both his arms. And throughout this book, it's a book I'd recommend to you, the author tries to give hope to his readers with this reality that Jesus is the true man. Throughout the book, this is something the author circles back to time and time again, reminding his readers that as the true man, Jesus Christ is our great high priest who can sympathize, who can identify with us in all of our weaknesses, including the weaknesses that you brought here with you this morning. If you're here this morning struggling with some type of real physical issue, real physical pain, in our text, Jesus in the flesh, he can identify with you as one who is weary. And let me mention, he identifies even more with your physical pain through all that he had to endure in the flesh on the cross. If you're here struggling this morning because you feel that like no one understands you, you're always misunderstood. In our text, Jesus, the true man, in the flesh, identifies you with you. He identifies as one who has been misunderstood. And even more so, Jesus identifies with you at the cross, where none of his followers fully understand why Jesus came to die. If you're here this morning struggling with some type of emotional or relational discouragement, maybe loneliness, in our text, Jesus, in the flesh, he identifies with you as one who felt ridicule. Ridicule, even from those who were supposedly closest to him. And even more, he identifies with you once again at the cross, where the very ones Jesus Christ came to save are the very ones who nailed him to the cross, as virtually all of his followers abandoned him. As he died the loneliest of all deaths, as even his heavenly Father turned his back on Jesus, as Jesus in the flesh, as the true man, paid the penalty of our sin. To say it again, please be encouraged here. As Jesus approaches sinners, he does so as the true man. Second, Jesus also approaches sinners as being the true God. Meaning, scriptures don't teach that Jesus was just merely a man, not simply a prophet. But scriptures teach that Jesus is the eternal Word. Once again, John 1, the Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1 tells us that Jesus approaches sinners. He comes with all of the fullness of God. Look back again at our text. Verse 10 through 14, as the true God, Jesus, he comes to sinners, offering sinners living water, which, as mentioned, is water that will fully satisfy. The living waters that when one drinks it, he or she, they will never, ever be thirsty again. Because the living waters that Jesus, the true God, offers, this is water that gives us eternal life. So in verse 16 of our text, as Jesus Christ, as he comes to sinners as the true God, he comes as the one who knows all things. As mentioned earlier, in his humanity, Jesus at times, like, he had his divine attributes, he had them restrained. But other times in the gospel accounts, Jesus, like, he accessed those divine attributes, which he certainly does in our text. Similar to what he did in Nathanael in John 1, Jesus told Nathanael that only things that God, the true God, would know, right? He does the same thing for the woman in our text. Verse 16, we read how Jesus told the woman to, hey, why don't you call your husband here to come? To which the woman responded back to Jesus, verse 17, hey, Jesus, I have no husband. Which in verse 18, Jesus affirms that Jesus, in his divine knowledge as the true God, he knew that the woman, she had five husbands. As a true man, he knew the one that she, or true God, is the one that she was now with, was not even her husband. Then verse 29 of our text, the woman testified, Jesus, the true God, he was the one who told her all that she ever did. Once again, I hope this reality that Jesus comes to sinners, approaches sinners as the true God, I hope that gives you encouragement and hope this morning. As Jesus approaches sinners, he does so not only as a true man who can sympathize with you and every one of your weaknesses, but he also approaches sinners as the true God. The true God who has the power to overcome your weaknesses. The true God who has the power to give living waters to heal our broken and hurting hearts. As the true God, he has the power to one day fully bring you to himself in eternity. Third, Jesus also approaches sinners as the true Christ. This is also one of the themes in John's gospel. As mentioned in the intro, one of the goals of John's gospel is for us to see and believe that Jesus is the Christ. To see that indeed Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament. That indeed Jesus is the one who would come as the King, the true King, who would win and restore God's people back to himself. And I think we see this a few places in our passage. Perhaps first we see this in verse 19 of our text. We see how the woman, she responded back to Jesus after Jesus basically told her all of her sexual infidelity. The woman says, hey, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Or possibly you could translate it to say, sir, I perceive that you are the prophet. Which is possibly this lady thinking back to the Old Testament prophecy of Deuteronomy 18. So you may remember this a few weeks back. Kevin mentioned this in his sermon from John 1. Deuteronomy 18 tells of a prophet who would come. He would come as the Messiah. And as he came, unlike Moses, God's people would listen to him. And if the woman wasn't thinking Christ is the Messiah in verse 19, if that is not what she thought there, she certainly thought about that in verse 25 of our text. You want to look there. She said to Jesus, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. To which Jesus responded to her and to us, I who speak to you am he. He was the Christ, the true Christ, our true hope, our true King. Friends, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King, the one who has come to win sinners back to himself, to restore sinners into a right relationship with their God, which included this woman in our text, which includes all here this morning, if you would respond to Jesus. But if I can keep pressing a cultural point here, right? This lady, she would have been the most unlikely candidate to be around the receiving end of God's kindness. She was a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan. She was an adulterer. She was a woman who seemingly was an embarrassment to her own people. Yet what do we see? In this passage, Jesus, he approaches her as her Christ. If we continue to build a theme here, I hope this encourages you. Especially those here this morning who feel like you have made a complete mess out of your life. Especially those here who feel like you are just a social outcast. That you feel like you are just unlovable, that you are beyond reach. The true Christ, he is able to bring sinners back to himself. As the true Christ, through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus, he is the victorious King. Jesus is the one who can conquer all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our hurt, all of our pain as the true Christ. Fourth, Jesus also approaches sinners, calling them to true worship. So the French mathematician, inventor, and theologian from the 1600s named Pascal, he gave this famous quote about the unsettledness of mankind in our human hearts. He says, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he, meaning man, tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking these things that are not there, the help he can find in those areas. But none of these things can help him. Since the infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite, immutable object. In other words, by God himself. And this unsettledness that we have in our hearts, this what our hole in the hearts, what we desperately need to have filled, right? This can only be filled with our God, which is at the heart of true worship. Right? Our hearts can only be satisfied if we worship the one true and living God in the ways that he desires us to worship him, which is basically what Jesus tells this woman in this passage. Look back with me again, verse 20. You see how the woman gives a bit of cultural, regional understanding of worship. She reminds Jesus that the Samaritans would worship on the mountain where Father Jacob worshiped. But the Jews, they would worship in Jerusalem, to which now Jesus responds back to this woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship it must worship him in spirit and in truth." Meaning worship is not confined to a physical place. Worship is not found at Mount Gerizim. Worship is not found at the temple in Jerusalem. Rather, worship is found in our hearts. If we are going to worship God who is a spirit, our worship must match that truth that is found in God's very heart, which requires our hearts to be gripped with affection and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth found in his wooden cross and his empty tomb. Friend, you will continue to struggle to find any meaning, any purpose, any peace in your life if you keep trying to fill the hole in your heart with anything other than the worship of your God, who is the one who created you to worship him. But the good news for us this morning, that if you would turn from whatever you're trying to fill the void in your heart with, turn from that, confess that as sin, And if you would turn to Jesus, he will bring you to true worship, to true meaning, to true purpose, to true peace. Friends, our text tells us that God is looking for those who would worship him. This morning, would you respond to Jesus? Would you worship him as the true man, as the true God, as the true Christ? That's the first point. This leads to the second point. So now, how are sinners to respond to Jesus? So we know how Jesus approaches sinners, but how are you and I, how are we to respond to him? As I give you this question, this is kind of twofold. First is just in general, right? As stated, in general, how are sinners to respond to Jesus? And then second, specifically, I'm asking you this morning, how are you going to respond to Jesus? This morning, are you going to acknowledge Jesus for who he is? Will you give Jesus your worship? Or are you just going to reject him? Reject his love, reject his mercy, reject his grace, reject your worship of him. The second point, let's just look to see how this woman responded to Jesus. And I think this gives us a good model here and teaches how we actually are to respond to Jesus as well. Because the time I'm going to go through is actually fairly quickly. So first, respond to Jesus with vulnerability. Just be vulnerable in front of Jesus. And I think we see this in our text, just through the woman's questions. Right? I think we all assume, we know that there's like wrong ways to respond to Jesus with questions, right? There are wrong questions that we can give Jesus. You know, questions that are more like accusatory in nature. Questions where like basically putting our finger in the face of Jesus and questioning him for what he's doing in our life. Right? We know those type of questions, they do not honor God. Right? This is a great and awful sin. But we do need to know that there actually is a right way to respond to Jesus by being vulnerable before him, by giving him our questions with humility. In our text, verse 9, I think the woman showed vulnerability when she asked Jesus the question, how was it that he, a Jew, was willing to approach her, a Samaritan woman? It's a great question. Verse 11, I think the woman showed vulnerability again. She asked Jesus the question, where do you get this living water? Right? She didn't assume she knew the answer. She asked Jesus a question, where do I get this living water? Verse 12, the woman showed more vulnerability. When she asked Jesus the question, Jesus, are you even greater than our father Jacob? I don't think you get a sense in this text that these questions were like sarcastic questions, accusatory questions. Right? I think these are like legitimate, honest, humble, vulnerable questions. Right? The scriptures, they give us so much space to bring our questions to God, to be vulnerable before him, to be honest with our hurt, honest with our pain, honest with our confusion. Listen, Jesus, he can handle your questions. You can approach Jesus with your questions as you read his word and you don't quite understand what it's saying. You can humbly come to Jesus when things in life just do not make sense. And give me your questions, why you're feeling so much pain. Right? Jesus gives us space to respond in our humanity, to ask questions. In fact, even go one step further, Jesus, the true man in his humanity, even Jesus asked questions to his father. Right? He asked the question, hey, is there any other way for this cup to pass, this cup of crucifixion to pass? Question is, why God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus approaches us, we're not to respond by puffing up our chest, trying to give the appearance that we have it all under control. Rather, when Jesus approaches us, we are to respond to him with vulnerability. And just a little side note for this truth, this vulnerability is best lived out in community, in relationship with others in the church. Listen, it is okay for us to be vulnerable with each other. In fact, there must be space for us to do that as a church. And if someone is vulnerable before you, can I just invite you just to pour grace on them, love them, pray over them, point them back to Jesus. Respond to Jesus with vulnerability. Second, respond to Jesus with your affections. Right? This is what Jesus is after. He's after our heart, our affections, our love, our devotion, our commitment to him. And I think in our text, this woman at least, like, I think she's starting to understand that. Right? She's starting to respond to Jesus with her affections. Verse 15, I think we see it here. Right? The woman says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water. Jesus, the water that you offer, that's the water that I want. That's the water that my heart desires." Verses 19 and 20. Which is once again where the woman is asking Jesus about worship. Right? Jesus responded back to her. You know her? What does worship look like? Like she's asking questions like, how am I to do that? Where do I do that? Jesus, where do I give my affections? How do I worship? Said again, right? This is what Jesus is after. Right? He wants our hearts. He wants our affections. We are to respond to him by worshiping him in spirit and in truth. To desire Jesus above all things. Third, we ought to respond to Jesus in our brokenness. Right? Jesus, because he's got, right, he already knows that we are broken. Right? In fact, right, that's why Jesus came. To bring glory to his Father by healing broken hearts. So Jesus approaches us. As we respond to Jesus, right, we respond with honesty that we are just simply broken vessels. Which once again, I think this is the model the woman gives us in our text. I think we see that in verses 16 through 18 of our text. Right, there's that discussion about her husband's, her sexual sins that Jesus is calling her out on. And I think we see the woman acknowledging her brokenness. And I think we see that in what she doesn't say in our text. Right, after Jesus called her out for her sexual sin, we don't read her trying to justify or rationalize her behavior. She didn't say, you know what, Jesus, well, I know that's true. I know I shouldn't have done those things, but you don't understand. I have a lot going on right now. She didn't say, hey, Jesus, you know what? This is my life. This is my body. I can use it however I want. In our text, she didn't even try to hide her sexual sins from Jesus. Rather, she owns it. And she acknowledged that Jesus, he was a prophet from God. Friends, Jesus, the scriptures, it never, ever makes excuse of our sins. Right? Jesus, he never turns a blind eye from our sin. We never want to abuse Jesus and his grace and take our sin lightly. That being said, when Jesus approaches us, we are to respond to him by giving him our brokenness. By being honest that we are sinners. By trusting that his love is far greater than our brokenness. By trusting that his love and mercy is the healing balm that our broken hearts need. Church, this morning, don't try to cover up your sin. Stop justifying your sin. Don't try to keep your sin from Jesus. Rather, respond to Jesus by turning to Jesus and giving him your brokenness. Trust that he actually is good. That Jesus is kind. That indeed he is merciful. Fourth, last one. Respond to Jesus. Sinners respond to Jesus with urgency. And the urgency here is urgency to tell others about him. So in our study thus far in John, I think this has been the thing that stuck out to me more than probably anything thus far. That as a church, if you and I, if we are going to respond to Jesus, if we are actually going to follow Jesus, there is a requirement that we're going to have urgency to share Jesus with others. Let me just give you a little reminder of what has already come up in our study. And as I do that, just a little preview, our next sermon in John, this truth is actually going to come up again. And it only come up again and again and again throughout this book. This urgency we are to have. John 1, the man John Baptist, who was different from our author John, we read that he came to bear witness to the light, to be a witness to Jesus Christ, that all might believe in him. As John the Baptist came as a witness, John 1 tells us, he testified Jesus is the one who ranks before all men. John the Baptist testified that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, he calls people to behold, to see, to look to Jesus. John 1, John the Baptist also bore witness as the Spirit of God rested on Jesus in his baptism. In addition, John 1, we read of two men who followed Jesus, who we mentioned earlier, Andrew, and most likely our author, as the first followers of Jesus. And we read, as these men responded to Jesus, they went to Andrew's brother, Peter. And they went to Peter to testify to Peter that Jesus is the Christ. And not only did they testify, they actually implored, basically dragged Peter to come and see Jesus. Also, John 1, we read of a man named Philip who also responded to Jesus by going to a man named Nathanael. And in much the same manner as Andrew and John, Philip called Nathanael to come and see Jesus. Then drop it down, chapter 3. We see that John the Baptist is back on the scene, still responding to Jesus, still with urgency, calling others to follow Christ, telling all those around that he, John the Baptist, he must decrease so that Jesus would increase. Now in our text, starting in verse 28, we see the woman respond to Jesus, leaving everything behind, right? She left her water jar. She left the well. And what did she do? She went into town saying to the people the same thing that John the Baptist said, the same thing that Andrew and John said, the same thing that Philip said. She said, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Come, see this man. Can this man, can this be the Christ that we've been looking for, that we've been waiting for? And she testified to Jesus, verse 30. They went out of the town and were coming to him. We'll see in our next study in verse 39. As many came to Jesus, many believed. For us, church, listen, one of the greatest indicators that we will have to know if we are responding to Jesus and following Jesus is our urgency to call others to come and see Jesus. In fact, if you're wondering how to do it, let me just give you three areas I think we should really seek to get better at. First, we should respond to Jesus by calling others to Jesus to come and see, just by simply inviting people to join us on Sundays at church. I think I mentioned this a few weeks back. On one of our elder meetings, we thought it would be so great if together as a church family, we work together with urgency, responding to Jesus, responding to his urgency, throughout the course of summer, if we gave out like 1,000 invites to church. Like what if we just started giving all of our waiters at lunch an invite? Or if we invited the barista at the coffee shop an invite to church? Or just maybe the people that we meet in the park? What if we just invited our neighbors around us, both those where we live and our homes, as well as the neighbors here in this building, to actually just come and join us some Sunday? What if we invited our coworkers to church? Or if we invited our friends to come and see with what we do on Sunday mornings? You know, just a little personal testimony in college, a friend one time just came and asked me, he said, hey, Aaron, do you want to just come to our Bible study? Do you want to just come and see what we do? What if we had that same urgency to invite people to join us on Sundays? I think we might be surprised how many might actually take us up on our invite. And by the way, just in the back, there's a whole bunch of little invites for you to take on that connect table. Those invites are doing no good sitting there. They're meant to be given out. Second, you should respond to Jesus by calling others to come and see Jesus. Just by simply inviting people, just all the different social events, all the different hangouts that we do all throughout the week. Or maybe just invite them to your village. A little bit more of my story. You know, when I came with my friend to this Bible study campus, listen, the thing that was so intriguing to me was how the people in the Bible study, how they just loved each other. And honestly, that love that they had for each other, that clear love they had for each other, this was so intriguing to me. I just kept wanting to go back to try to figure out why they would love each other the way they did. And for us, I know we're in a little transition here. So small groups are taking a break for the summer. The summer social is about ready to start back up. So for socials, we hope that all summer we're doing things together on Madison. What if we invited people to join us? Let's not hoard our summer socials to ourselves. But let's just make a habit of always inviting people to join us as we like walk around the farmer's market on Saturdays. To join us as we go head out to Olbrich Gardens. To join us as we take in a sunset at the terrace to join us as we cook out at Picnic Point or enjoy a Mallards game or whatever else we do together this summer, to come and see. Third, respond to Jesus by calling others to come and see, by doing a better job using our social media. And I know this is something I continue to bring before you, but I think we could get better at this. But we know everyone is using some type of social media. Many of them are often on social media. So for the glory of God, post scripture passages on your social media. Share pictures of what's going on here at RVC. Talk about what's going on in your village. Share what's going on in your summer social. Right? Use summer social to testify to God's work in your life. And just another little personal testimony. This last week, I think I posted some type of scripture passage. And someone that I don't even know, someone back home, was like one of my brother's friends. Like, he responded. I guess he lives in Madison. He's like, hey, I seen your church building. And we had this little short, but little dialogue just through social media. Friends, use your social media in the hopes that others might be intrigued. That the Spirit of God might use their intrigue for them to come and see. Red Village, one of the great ways, to say it again, we will know if we are responding to Jesus is by the urgency and the obedience that we have to go and tell others to come and see, like the woman did in our text. This morning as I close, friends, please read this story and be so encouraged, so humbled by the story. Be so encouraged, so humbled how Jesus approaches sinners as he calls sinners to himself. And may that encouragement give you much humility to respond to Jesus by giving to Jesus your entire life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a true man, paid the penalty of our sin, who died in our place, who took on our shame. Thank you also that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead on the third day to prove that he is the true God, the true and living God, that indeed that Jesus is the true Christ, that through Jesus, through the Spirit of Jesus, that you are now calling people to worship you in spirit and truth. God, please help us to be humbled and encouraged and overwhelmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we need grace to respond. God, would you pour that grace on us this morning? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.